Well, the story this morning, we come to a story about the scribes and the Pharisees' plan to entrap Jesus. And this is a story of the woman who is caught in adultery. And all through chapter 7, the Pharisees, the Jews, have been trying to arrest Christ. But they haven't been able to do it. Those who were trying to arrest Jesus were stopped by the Holy Spirit because it was not his hour. Now in chapter 8, they're trying to trap Jesus so that they can accuse him. And these Jews are jealous of Christ. They're jealous of his ministry. They're jealous of the following that he has. They're jealous of his authority with the masses, and so they hate him. And they want to murder him. And so they find a way to exploit a woman because they hate Jesus. And they pretend to side with the law and with justice. But their real goal is to hurt Jesus. In fact, we'll see that they aren't really interested in the law or justice, but they want to make it look that way. What they want is to destroy a man. And they're going to use a woman in a real situation to do it. So please get out your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 7, verse 53. And we'll be looking at the verses that go all the way down to John 8:11. But before we get into this passage, many of you will notice that in your Bibles there are brackets around this text. You might see footnotes. And so because of that, I want to explain what that's about. There's a textual question. And the question is, originally when the Apostle John wrote this, did he write these words or were they added later? And the reason this is a question is because in the best, earliest available manuscripts, we don't see this text there. It's absent. And so reigning scholarship today is that this isn't even part of John's gospel. But I disagree with that view, and I'm going to tell you why. I actually do believe this is part of John's gospel, and I want to give you a few reasons, but you need to decide for yourself what you think. I want to make you aware of it. First, the reason I think this is original to John is this passage fits with the context. If you try to stop reading at John 7:52 and pick up in John 8:12, and just skip this whole section, it doesn't make sense. Something's missing there. In John 8:12, we can't know where Jesus is speaking or who he's talking to unless we include this passage. Also, all throughout John, what we see is that something happens in Jesus' life that then he teaches about. So just to remind you of the last few chapters. In John 5, Jesus heals the lame man. And then after healing the lame man, he teaches about that event and the things that come afterwards. In John 6, Jesus feeds the hungry. And then all of John 6 is about he is the bread of life and he'll feed you spiritually. In John 7, it's all about the Feast of Booths. And he tells his brothers that the Jews are going to be seeking his life. That's the first story. And then everything after that, all of his teaching points back to and explains that original encounter with his brothers. And in John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. That's the teaching that he begins in John chapter 8. But there's no context for what this means, that he's the light of the world unless we see him redeeming this adulterous woman. And so that's one reason I believe, is that it fits with the context. The second reason I believe this passage is original to John is that Papias was a direct disciple of the Apostle John. So Papias was a man who knew John personally, walked with John personally. And Papias says that John told the story. You can find it in extra-biblical writings. And so it's there historically. Third, Augustine, the great Augustine, he said that the reason many manuscripts don't contain this is that some teachers removed it from their codices because they believed that it would give women an excuse to commit adultery, or that Jesus was soft on adultery. And so they took it out. But Augustine argues very strongly that this was originally a part of the Gospel of John. A fourth reason I believe this is original to this gospel is the story is consistent with everything we know about Jesus. If you read it, it sounds like Jesus. It's familiar teaching. It's consistent with what Christ taught throughout his ministry. And for hundreds of years, the church has received this passage as authentic. Here's what William Hendrickson said about it. He said, though it cannot now be proved scientifically that this story formed an integral part of the fourth gospel, neither is it possible to establish the opposite with any degree of finality. We believe, moreover, that what is here recorded really took place and contains nothing that is in conflict with the apostolic spirit. Hence, instead of removing this section from the Bible, it should be retained and used for our benefit. Ministers should not be afraid to base sermons upon it. And so I'm going to preach a sermon on this. I'm convinced that this is the Word of God. So join with me in reading, if you will, John chapter 7, beginning in verse 53, and we'll go to 8:11. Then they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the word of God. Let's go to him in prayer. Our great and holy God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us and giving us scripture, for showing us the character of Christ. We praise you for his wisdom, which is so perfectly on display in this text, for his mercy, which is also on display, and for his desire to defend those who are exploited, which is also here. Lord, we pray that you would give us the mind of Jesus, that we would think like him, that we would act like him, and that we would more and more bring glory to you. Help us to walk in his steps. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, look again at John 7:53 through 8:2. It says, they went each one to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Well, if you study the other passages of the Bible that speak of Christ's life and the way that he lived on a daily basis, you see that this was a pattern for Jesus. This wasn't a unique event. In Luke 21, verses 37 and 38, it says, and every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, and early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So Christ probably went to the Mount of Olives at night and he prayed there. And he meditated on the word of God, and then the next morning he got up and he went to the temple, into the outer courts, and began to teach, and the masses gathered to hear him as he taught. It says all the people came to him here in John. Now that word all here doesn't mean literally everyone in the whole world who's ever lived. It just means a lot of people. The word all is often used that way in the New Testament. A great number of people from Jerusalem came to hear Christ teach, and this was his daily practice of teaching the word in the temple where it was appropriate to do that. Now look again in verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. So imagine Jesus teaching there in the courtyard as he always did. And he's teaching the word of God. He's probably pointing to himself from the word of God. And the scribes and the Pharisees walk right up to Jesus while he's teaching. There's a crowd around him. They just pierce through the crowds and they go to the front and they take this woman and they just shove her down right there in front of him. This is a spectacle. It's a massive interruption. And they don't care that they're interrupting Jesus. They don't care that they're interrupting the teaching of the word to try to create a scandal. They're taking away from Christ's ministry for a cruel sideshow, as we'll see. Just consider the evil of what they did. We know from Jewish law that this was all likely a setup. It was likely planned. Jewish legal procedures were very careful. We know this from studying them. In a Jewish law court, to convict anyone of adultery, you had to have two witnesses who testified of exactly the same thing, down to the last detail. One expert in Jewish law says this: the act of the couple accused of adultery must have been capable of no other explanation. And the witnesses must have seen exactly the same acts at exactly the same time in the presence of each other, so that their depositions would be identical in every respect. Now, this was very strict. It meant that the witnesses had to see the same thing and say the same thing, and they both had to be present to observe this adultery. Consider how strict this was. There's an account historically of a woman who was falsely accused of adultery, and there were two witnesses. And they both gave their testimonies that they saw her committing adultery with a man under a tree. But they could not agree on what kind of tree it was. And the case was thrown out of court because of one differing detail. Strict clarity on what these witnesses saw and observed was required. And so it was almost impossible to get convictions of adultery. It happened, but it was very rare because you didn't have this kind of evidence. And so how would you get this kind of evidence? Well, many scholars and most of the commentators that I read all pointed out that in all likelihood, this was a setup. That in all likelihood, here at the Feast of Booths, where everyone's feasting and merrymaking, this woman was entrapped somehow. And that two witnesses saw this, and that they had been planted. Here's another fact about this passage, that the man who committed adultery with this woman wasn't there. If there were two witnesses who watched the act take place, at the least, they let this man go. Why do they let the man go and then exploit the woman? Is it possible that the man was even part of the plot to seduce the woman? We don't know. But it does seem like it was a setup. And these wicked scribes and Pharisees were more than willing, regardless of what happened, to use and exploit this woman to get at Jesus. Consider the hearts of these scribes and Pharisees. They were willing to use another person. They cared nothing for this woman or for justice. They were jealous of Jesus. They wanted Christ's position. They wanted his authority. They wanted the obedience of the masses. The Hebrew word Satan, Hasatan, the Satan, means adversary. The Greek word diabolos, devil, means false accuser and slanderer. These scribes and Pharisees later in chapter 8 will be called children of their father, the devil. That's who they were. They were false accusers, blinded by their own anger and hatred for Jesus. And now look at the trap that they set for him. It was a craftily employed trap, beautifully set, ready to snare Jesus. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" Well, notice what this trap was. First of all, they're right about the law of Moses. They're telling the truth. Listen to what the law of Moses says. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Both of them. Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. God took sexual sin and takes sexual sin very, very seriously. It dishonors his image. It's an offense to God himself. It's using another person for yourself. And so this penalty for adultery is rightfully severe. But notice the dilemma for Jesus. How was he caught in this? What was the trap? Well, it has several parts. The first part of this trap is that if Jesus says that the woman should not be stoned, then the scribes and the Pharisees will tell the masses that Jesus doesn't care about the law. Jesus is an unrighteous teacher. He says that he didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, and yet here he is saying, don't stone this woman, when the law clearly says to do so. So Jesus can't say, don't stone her, on the one hand. But second, if Jesus were to say, stone this woman, then the Jews could accuse Jesus to the Romans, at least. There's more to it than that, but they could accuse him to the Romans. And we know this because in Christ's day, the Jews were forbidden to enact a death penalty in accordance with their own laws. If you want to turn there, you can. John 18:31, and just read it, because this is what we're told. The Jews are accusing Jesus of being a criminal before Pilate, and they're trying to get Pilate to charge Jesus under Roman law. And so here's what the Jews say. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And so it wasn't lawful for the Jews to put anyone to death. Only the Romans were allowed to do that. And so if Christ says to stone her, then the Jews could accuse him to the Romans. But it's not only that. There's much more here than that. It's also that if Jesus said to stone this woman, then he would be contradicting his own ministry. He would be overturning everything that he had taught about who he is. He came not to judge the world, you remember. He came to be a mediator, to fulfill all righteousness, to be a preacher of the gospel. In John 3:17, Jesus says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. In John 12:47, Jesus says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. It is not Christ's office to act as her judge. It wasn't his responsibility. One day Jesus will judge the whole world, but not here. Here he is a teacher and a preacher of the gospel, a mediator. His role was not to be a judge. In fact, he was not an official judge in Israel. He had no actual authority to sentence this woman. It was not his office. It would have been a violation of his vocation. Just think about what Jesus would need to do if he were to judge this woman. He would need to interview the witnesses. Look at all the witnesses and make sure that their testimonies exactly matched so that no innocent person could be falsely accused. He would then need to get the woman's testimony. And then Jesus would need to interview the scribes and the Pharisees about how did they discover this case? How was it that this came to you? How did you find this woman? How was she brought to you? And then finally, Jesus would have to do what he was not allowed to do, that is to render judgment about whether this woman should be executed. He had no human level authority to do that. It's not his job. He's not an investigator. Jesus is not a judge of accused criminals. The Jews have a court system for making legal judgments. Jesus is a teacher and a preacher of the gospel. And so this demand for Christ to determine whether this woman should be stoned was completely inappropriate. Listen, they didn't come to him and ask him for just a theological opinion. They didn't come saying, Jesus, as a teacher of the word, let me build you a scenario. And if in this case this happened and so on, and what would you say about what should be done? That's not what they were doing. They brought a woman who was actually caught in adultery, threw her down before him and said, now render sentence. asking him to be something he was never called to be. John Calvin says their intention was to constrain Christ to depart from his office of preaching grace that he might appear to be fickle and unsteady. And so Jesus can't say, don't stone her, because then he'd be rejecting the law. And he can't say, stone her, because then he'd be violating his office and his teaching. But there's even a third dilemma here. What about this woman who's caught up into this power game? No matter what Jesus says, the Jews could still take her to the Sanhedrin and try her and find her guilty. And remember, this woman was likely entrapped. Now, she's guilty. The text tells us that she's guilty, but she's also being used as a pawn in a game, which is also wrong. And Jesus might have gotten himself out of this trap by just saying, listen, you are doctors of the law. You go decide this yourself. You have resources to make this decision. It's not my job. He could have said that, but then he would have been turning this woman over to the Jews, who would then have taken her to the Sanhedrin and tried her in all likelihood. And so there's the nature of this trap, that Jesus was caught among several different alternatives, and all of them seemed wrong. But look at John 8:6, and we see further what they did. In John 8:6, it says, "This they said to test him." So there we see the motive, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger. So imagine this. Imagine the scene again. Here's Christ in the morning, as he always is, teaching in the temple when he's in Jerusalem. And these Pharisees arrogantly interrupt his ministry to entrap him in a scandal. And it tells us that they do this so that they can have a charge against him. It's to get a charge against him, because they hate him and they have a vendetta against him. And they cast this woman down and they demand that Jesus answer their questions. And they want him to answer right now. And we know that because it says that they kept asking him. Verse 7, as they continued to ask him, it was a pressure situation. Answer the question, Jesus. This is often how false accusers treat those that they're accusing. They pressure them. They demand immediate answers. They make everything seem urgent. They're harsh and prosecuting with their tone. They want to produce a sense of shock and fear because they want their opponents off balance, so maybe their opponents will give a wrong answer. They want Jesus to answer quickly. Maybe Jesus will ensnare himself. But Jesus doesn't play their game. Instead, what does he do? He stoops down to the ground and he begins to write in the sand. Now, many people wonder what Jesus is writing. The truth is, no one knows what Jesus wrote. There are all sorts of speculations and theories about what maybe he wrote. But the Bible doesn't tell us, which means it must not be important. That's not why this is mentioned, that he stooped down to write. Some people think he was writing down Bible verses or passages of Scripture. A.W. Pink thinks he wrote the Ten Commandments. Others think that he was writing down the names and sins of those who had gathered around him. So this would be the idea, is there's all these people falsely accusing Jesus, and he's writing down the names with sins attached to each of those names. But I don't think it's likely that whatever he wrote convicted them, because they keep on asking him questions. It's not what he writes that gives them pause, it's what he says in a moment that convicts them. And so Jesus is writing. But I do believe this passage hints at why Christ was writing. Christ is putting them off. He's not answering. He stoops down and he begins to write. They've interrupted his teaching. They're firing a string of questions at him. And Jesus stoops down, not even looking at his accusers. And he's not looking at the accused woman. And he begins to write, and he's slowing it all down. And he's saying, you know, this isn't as urgent as you all seem to think it is. This isn't my job. This isn't my responsibility. I'm not going to play your game or be ensnared. John Calvin says this, Christ intended by doing nothing to show how unworthy they were of being heard. Just as if anyone, while another was speaking to him, were to draw lines on a wall or to turn his back or to show by any other sign that he was not attending what was said. I think that's very likely that Christ was responding to this situation as it deserved. Now look at verse 7, and here's where Jesus responds to his accusers with profound wisdom, incredible wisdom. It says, and as they continued to ask him, so they're continuing to press him and question him, he stood up and he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. This is a deeply wise answer. What Christ is doing here is he is showing that he knows the law better than they do. Christ is not setting the law aside with these words. In fact, he's insisting that they follow the law exactly, that they follow the letter of the law. And here's how Christ shows that he knows the law better than they do. When he says that one of the witnesses has to be the first to throw the stone at her, he's referring to Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 13:9 speaks to the witness of a crime and says, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people. When a criminal is convicted in court on the evidence of two or three witnesses, after the conviction, it's the witnesses who have to kill the accused first. They have to stretch out their hand against him first, and then the rest can join in. Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7 says something similar. It says, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Now here it is. The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now remember, the Jews aren't allowed to put anybody to death. It's illegal. And so here's what Jesus is saying. These crowd, they're not carrying stones. You might have that image in your mind as this is a mob with stones ready to kill this woman. That's not the case at all. They're just going to Jesus for an answer to entrap him. They're not thinking of murdering this woman right there, putting her to death. But Jesus is saying, if you insist on this mock justice against this woman, then go all the way. If you insist in demanding to draw a verdict from me when I'm not even a judge, you're playing fast and loose with the law of God while pretending that you're upholding the law. And if you think this woman is guilty, then let witnesses pick up stones and kill her. Of course, they can't do that because it's illegal. They would get in trouble with the Romans. And this woman hasn't been convicted in any court of law, and they're treating the scene before Christ like it's a law court. And so Jesus exposes their hypocrisy by using the law to do it. They pretend to be on the side of law and justice, but really they just want to find a reason to charge Jesus because they hate him and they want to kill him. They're exploiting the sad situation to play power games and personal vendettas and agendas. But Christ goes even further. He says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, some have misunderstood this, and they think that what it means is that you can't have any sin at all before you can charge someone with anything. That you have to be sinless to even make an accusation. That can't be what Jesus is saying, because then no one could ever make a charge at all. Rather, what Christ is saying is, let him who is without a crime be the first to throw a stone. The Old Testament forbids malicious witnesses, and the Old Testament forbids false witnesses. And in order to testify against an accused criminal, you are not allowed in Old Testament law to be chargeable with a crime yourself. You have to be innocent in the eyes of the law. And it's possible that Christ was saying, let him who is without the sin of adultery cast the first stone. Now, we have good reason to think that adultery was a common sin in Israel. Jesus frequently referred to the Jews as an adulterous generation over and over and over again. Sexual immorality was rampant in false worship. And so Christ might have been convicting them of the sin of adultery, but probably Jesus was speaking of crime in general. Let those of you who are not chargeable with any crime before the law cast the first stone. Now, these Pharisees and scribes, they've been jealously plotting against Jesus for two chapters, seeking his life to murder him, trying to kill the Lord of glory. They're jealous of Jesus, malicious toward him. They want revenge. They want to hurt him. They want to punish him, and so they're planning to kill him. These are murderous witnesses who have no business making a charge against anyone. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Now take a look at verses 8 and 9 and see what happens next. It says that once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So here again, imagine the scene. Here Christ has been teaching. This woman is cast before him, interrupting his teaching. They begin to question him, and he starts writing on the ground. Minutes go by with Jesus saying nothing. And then Jesus stands up, and he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he stoops down again, and he begins to write on the sand again. And all of the crowd is standing there speechless, just watching. And then one by one, beginning with the oldest, they all leave. And it may be that the oldest leave first because the oldest know their sins better than the younger ones. They've lived long enough to know that they are chargeable. And they've also lived long enough to know when Jesus has bested them. They see it quickly. And so they begin to leave, and then the younger ones, who see it more slowly, leave last. And then after everyone is gone, it's just Jesus and this woman. All the accusers fall away. No one left to hurl charges. And then take a look at verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" When Jesus calls this woman, woman, he is not insulting her. That can sound insulting in our language, woman. But in this time, that was a term of a title. It was like saying, my lady, where have they all gone? Or, ma'am, where are they? Jesus addressed his own mother in this way, calling her woman. It was a title of respect. And notice the kindness of Jesus in these words. Jesus does not ask her, did you commit adultery? His question is, where'd they all go? He doesn't even inquire about whether she's guilty or innocent. What compassion and gentleness. You know, he's not an appointed judge. At this point, before the law, it doesn't matter whether she's guilty or not because all of her accusers are gone. There's no witness to bring her to trial. They've all left the scene. There's no case. The matter is dropped. And so Jesus doesn't even ask. Now look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So do you see how Jesus has solved every part of this dilemma? that was put before him. First, Jesus never opposed the law. Instead, he used the law better and more thoroughly than these scribes and Pharisees, and in doing that, was more compassionate than they were. Second, Jesus doesn't oppose compassion or kindness. In fact, he is an example here of compassion and kindness. And third, he rescued this woman. He doesn't just turn her over to them. He saves her. He recognized the injustice done to this woman. She may have been technically guilty. She may have been really guilty. But she was also a pawn in a power game being used by the Pharisees, likely set up for the purpose of getting at Jesus. But most importantly, Jesus wants to save this woman's soul. He wants to rescue her eternally from her guilt. And as the Lord of glory, the God of justice, Jesus could have justly condemned this woman for her guilt, and he would have been right to do so. He could justly condemn all of us, and he would be right to do so. But Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you." On the cross, justice and mercy meet. And this is how Jesus can say these words, "Neither do I condemn you," because he satisfied God's justice on the cross. He takes our sins and we take his righteousness through faith. And that's why he can say, "Neither do I condemn you." And then Jesus says, "Go and sin no more." And did you notice the order here? It's so important. Jesus does not say, "Go and sin no more, and then I won't condemn you." That would not be good news. That would be very bad news, that we have to stop sinning before we can be justified. It would be terrifying news. But Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." First comes justification and free grace and mercy and the washing of our sins and reconciliation to God. Then we're purified of our actual transgressions. Jesus clears our guilt and cancels our debt, and then we're freed to live holy lives, to love the one who bought us with a price. And these last words show us that Jesus is not being soft on sin. He says, "Sin no more." He does not say, "Don't commit adultery anymore." He says, "Sin no more." And that's what true repentance is. True repentance is not turning from just one sin or a prominent sin in your life. True repentance is sinning no more. It's making a break with sin. Yes, there is remaining sin in the hearts of all believers, but true repentance is breaking with all sin. And what is sin? It's any transgression of the law of God. And turning from our sin to Jesus because of his mercy and growing in the knowledge of Christ and learning one day at a time how more and more to obey him. And where do we find strength to sin no more? We can only sin no more if we know the grace of God and Jesus. You can only repent and turn from all of your known sins if you know how much he's forgiven you. If you know that you're forgiven much, you will love much. And if Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." The only way to repent is to have in your eye the sight of a great and full Savior whose love and mercy is without bounds. And do you know the love of Jesus and his mercy? Do you know his kindness to you? Do you know his sacrifice, his poured out blood, his reconciliation, his work of redemption, his free grace? If you know him, you will love him. And you'll break from your sins. Beloved, are you caught in any sin right now? Are you caught maybe in the sin of adultery? Maybe sexual immorality? Or maybe you're caught in anger or jealousy or pride like the Pharisees? Or maybe you're caught in worldliness, trying to satisfy your heart with created things that can never satisfy you? Well, Christ opens his arms to you even now, just as he did to this woman. And if you look to Jesus in faith, then he looks at you and he says, "Neither do I condemn you." neither do I condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, you're united to him by the power of the Spirit and in faith, then he looks at you and he says, with all tenderness, but also with all authority, go and sin no more. It's a command given to all of his followers. And he bids you to know him, to come to him, to walk in his way, and to grow in holiness the rest of your life. Let's close with prayer.